Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. We're not going to read that as we normally do, but I want to point out some things about Christ. This is a series entitled Going On with Christ. All right, you've begun with Christ. The people of Hebrews to whom this epistle was written, they were suffering for Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 through 36, they'd lost everything. All their earthly goods were plundered. So much for the prosperity gospel as it applies to these Hebrew Christians. They weren't experiencing it. They're discouraged. They're in danger of turning back to Judaism. So what does the writer of Hebrews do? He's a very intelligent Jew. He knows all of the ritual and knows the ins and outs of Judaism from the Old Testament. And he writes to these people who come from this Hebrew background, who are now followers of Christ, to encourage them to keep on going with Christ. Go on. You can't turn around and go back. You've got to go on. It's a message relative to us today. In chapter 1, he shows the supremacy of Christ, that he is above all. He is God's final word to mankind in verses 1 through 3. He spoke in Old Testament in various ways and through many different men, but in these last days he's spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Jesus, as the supreme preeminent one who is high and lifted up, who is transcendent, and don't let that word scare you. The word transcendent just simply means above all, beyond all things. He is beyond all. And there are many religions that hold that God is above and beyond it all, and he's mysterious. And yes, we would say he is all of that. But it's unique to Christianity to believe that this same God who's above and beyond it all, who's transcendent, would become immanent, and that is present in all, present with his people. And that's what the incarnation, the humanity of Jesus means. His deity is reflected in the word transcendent. His humanity is reflected in the word immanent. He is present. He is relative to us. He initiated a relationship with us by coming down to our level. But do not mistake the fact that this Jesus is God's authority. His word is authoritative. Now, I want to make a comment about what's been happening the last several weeks, especially in the area of homosexuality. It almost seems like overnight it's become an alternative, acceptable way of life. And that's a tragedy. It is an abomination in the eyes of God. What is going on today in some of our mainline denominational churches? I say that with all of the love and grace in my heart, but it's wrong. And one of the things I really want to bring to your attention this morning is there are certain religious leaders who are pushing this agenda on television by saying, Jesus never had anything to say about homosexuality. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. Matthew 19, when the Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? And Jesus took them back to the very beginning and said, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. That's God's ideal, divine standard, male and female. And he confirmed that by making the male and female different so they could procreate the human race. And anything other than that is a perversion. In Leviticus chapter 13, and I would encourage you to read that clearly, the Bible is against bestiality. Jesus had nothing to say about bestiality, or did he? Clearly, in Leviticus chapter 13, the Bible brings out the wrongness, the abomination of incest. Jesus had nothing to say about incest, or did he? In Matthew chapter 19, he set the divine ideal. So all I'm saying is don't be hoodwinked by what you're hearing by so-called religious leaders today who want to make this an acceptable lifestyle. So we begin ordaining people into the ministry who have chosen an alternative lifestyle. Now let me go one step further and say, homosexuality is no different in the eyes of God than adultery. It's no different in the eyes of God than bestiality or incest or any other perversion. And if someone truly repents, they come to know Christ and they're delivered from that and they understand it was an abomination, a perversion, and God has delivered them from that, then and only then should it be acceptable that they become visible in the Christian community as leaders, whatever form that may take. He is the final word. Now, the writer of Hebrews understands that these people are in danger of drifting away. That's the subject of chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. He said, we must hold on to these things, lest we lest we drift away from them. And that's a very picturesque word, drift away. It's only used here, by the way, in the New Testament. But in classical Greek, it was used of, in the Greek of that day, it was used of a ship that was set free. It had no anchor. It was not tied to the dock. And it was just sort of drifting out there, carried along by the currents. I almost lost my wife and two daughters years ago down at Corpus Christi. We had a singing group called the New Image. Some of you remember that group. Sort of on the cutting edge of contemporary music back in the 70s and early 80s. And we were singing down the Corpus area, and we decided to take some time out at the coast. And we were out at the coast, and we were, you know, riding the waves. You've probably done that with your family, riding the waves. And we were having a great time, and I was oblivious to the fact that Connie and the girls were no longer near me. She's often said that I've never paid her enough attention. At least I think that's what she said. But anyway, they're having a great time, and the current, that undertow, is just carrying them further and further and further away. Had it not been for one of the other guys in the group who saw them and rescued them. I know the girls remember that well. Shelley and Kelly are both down here. How different things would be. You see, there's an undercurrent that's pulling against us constantly. It's not natural. It's not natural. And it's not easy to take a stand for Christ today. It's swimming upstream. It's going against the current. And if we do not become intentional about our relationship and our walk with Christ, then we're simply going to drift away from these things. That's the natural law of things. We're going to drift away. So we've got to deliberately, intentionally, with passion, pursue Christ and going on with Christ. Now, the writer of Hebrews is talking about the supremacy of Christ over all the angels and the angelic beings. Addresses the issue of angel worship today. Angels are simply, in the words of chapter 1, verse 14, ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. But Jesus Christ Himself is our salvation. So He's above and beyond all of the angels, and that's the subject here of chapters 1 and 2. And we've got to take these things seriously. We must go on with Christ. Jesus is superior to the angels in the fact that He became a man. He took upon Himself human flesh. And that's really the subject of chapter 2. In His humanity, He is preeminent or supreme over all of the angelic beings. We've heard a number of successful rescue missions that we've heard many times over on our television. The rescue of Jessica from out of, and other POWs from out of Iraq, or Heather and Dana out of Afghanistan. And we love these stories about men and women who are willing to rescue, to risk their own lives and come in. And some of their words literally have been to those who have been held in captivity, follow me. And in the middle of the night, they follow them and they lead them to a helicopter or maybe some other way of getting them out of the land, out of danger. That's exactly what Jesus said. He came down to this planet and He said, follow me, and if you follow me, I'll take you safely home. I am the captain of your salvation. I am the pioneer. Follow me. So we got to be careful lest we drift away and turn back. Now, there are three things that Jesus' humanity allowed Him to do for us that are mentioned here in these verses. First of all, His humanity enabled Him to bring many sons to glory. Look in verses 10 through 13. It was fitting for Him. I don't know what your translation may read, but it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things. By whom are all things. In bringing many sons to glory, that's not just heaven, but that's the glory of heaven. Being in the presence of God, the glory of God as manifested throughout biblical times, and then the coming of Christ, we beheld His glory, the glory of God. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, in John 1:14. What does it mean, glory? It means the symbolic presence of God. So when we get to heaven, It's not just heaven that's going to excite us. It's being there in the very presence of Almighty God, His weight, His worth. And that's what we look for. Our light affliction, he says, is but for a moment, and it works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. It was fitting for him, only for Christ, who is transcendent, is also imminent. We talk about clothes fitting or not fitting. And we have clothes tailor-made, and we say, just fits me perfect. It fit Christ and only Christ, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, to be able to come down to this planet and die for our sin and overcome death by His resurrection. It was only fitting for Him. No one else, only Christ, the unique Son of God, was qualified and equipped and fitted to be our Savior. So the writer of Hebrews is saying, you can't turn away from Him. You can't turn to the side. You can't turn to any other, because it was only fitting for Him to be able to do this. He was the only one who qualified because He was without sin. So He becomes the originator, the pioneer. That's what the word captain means here at the end of verse 10. To make the captain, the pioneer of their salvation, perfect through suffering. We know what pioneers are here in Texas, and we have a quality of life today that we would not have had it not been for our pioneers who came here before us, descendants who came to this state and made it, certainly helped make it what it is today. Now notice another phrase here. He was made perfect through sufferings, the end of verse 10. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Does that raise questions in your mind about Christ? Was not He perfect before He came? The answer is yes. Well, how do you improve on perfection? Well, you see, as the world and the gods of this world, they may see a supernatural being who is maybe even the intelligent designer of it all, and they may hold God high and exalted and lifted up, but it's inconceivable to them that God would become a man. And so, therefore, God, who in their minds never took upon himself human flesh, could never really understand to what we are feeling and what we are going through. Sure, He was perfect before He came. But there was a perfection, let's call it a completion of a process that He experienced when He took upon Himself human flesh. Let me illustrate it this way. We had some couples over Friday night for a cookout, and Connie fixed a dessert, and a couple of the couples brought some dessert, and there was just a lot of dessert. So I never got around to eating Connie's dessert till yesterday. And I had a little bit of her dessert, and she said, well, how'd you like it? And I said, it's great. It's perfect. But a little ice cream on top would have really helped. It was okay the way it was. Nothing wrong with it at all, but ice cream would have helped. You see the point I'm making, the point the author of Hebrews is making, is Jesus became complete through suffering. He experienced suffering so that He can identify with what we're going through, the struggles. He knew what it was as a young boy to be there with his father and maybe even be ridiculed by his brothers. He knew what it was to be able to smash his finger with a hammer and experience pain. He knew what it was to be lonely. You going through loneliness? Loneliness is a major problem in our society today. I experience loneliness. I never thought I'd live to see the day that I'd be lonely. I can tell you, I get lonely. It's not that I don't have a wonderful family, a wonderful, faithful wife all of these years. You can be in the midst of a large crowd, even like this morning, and be the loneliest person on the planet. And you say, nobody really understands. Nobody feels what I feel. Nobody can see. I mean, even if I tried to explain to them, they wouldn't understand. But I'm telling you, there's one who understands completely, because He's been there. He experienced loneliness. Wow, did He experience loneliness. Everyone forsook Him. All of his closest friends, he'd invested himself in them for 3 years. But they left. You might be lonely this morning because you're going through a divorce. Your wife has left you. Your husband's left you. And you say, man, nobody can understand what I'm going through. That may be true that nobody, but there is one, Jesus, because he was here and he experienced that. As I mentioned last week, I've been trying to listen to some of the more contemporary music on radio. I've been amazed at young people listening to songs, how many of these songs deal with loneliness. And just turn the contemporary radio station on. I challenge you, even you older ones, listen to some of the contemporary music. It will help us to be able to relate better to the younger generation and what they're feeling. There is a sense of loneliness in our society today, and our young people are hearing it. I went to get my emails this morning. Woman called me. I won't tell you who she is. Some of you know her. She said, I'm not telling anyone else but you this. My son and I are talking about a joint suicide. And she hung up. Loneliness. Some of you are there this morning. You say he doesn't understand. Yes, he does. Second thing it enabled him to do is to disarm Satan of his greatest weapon, which is death. Look in verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage, held in captivity by the thought of death. It's interesting that the very first emotion that Adam felt in the garden, you remember when they sinned. You remember what the first emotion was that Adam experienced? It's fear. I struggle with fear today. Sometimes I wake up in the middle of the night and I just have a panic attack. Might be about my health. Might be about not having enough. If and when I should ever retire. I mean, I struggle in the same areas that you folks do. We all do. Fear. Well, Adam, he's running from God, and what does he do? God goes looking for him, and he calls for him, and Adam, he says, where are you, Adam? And Adam identifies himself. He said, well, when I heard your voice, I was afraid of you because I was naked. I was afraid of you because I was naked. Fear. For the first time, man experienced fear. It's part of our fallen nature. And that fear often is because it's due to death. But Christ became our great liberator from death. Our great pioneer overcame death, gave us a new attitude toward death. That's what verse 15 is teaching us. He released us from the fear of dying. Death is not something that Christians should fear. Why? Because the great enemy, death, and the one who's held death against us is no longer in power. I can't think of a better illustration today than Saddam Hussein. For 25 years or so, he ruled his people by the threat of death. And he frequently killed people, even those of his own family, to intimidate the rest of his constituency into submission. And that's exactly what the enemy, Satan, does with us. But the great news is, when Jesus came and he hung on that cross, he overcame death. By his resurrection, he overcame death. And he took the great enemy, the great weapon that the enemy had against us, that is death, and freed us from it. He couldn't have done it any other way than by his humanity. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle over them by triumphing over them in it. Colossians 2, verse 15. In what? In the cross. That's why the focus of Christianity, even as we have in our steeple out here, is the cross. Because it was at the cross that the enemy was disarmed. So we have a different attitude towards that. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I often, as I've done even recently, bring out at memorial services or funerals that great, those great words of Jesus in John 11:25-26, where Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he who lives and believes in me will never die." So there's a sense in which a Christian never really dies. He just ejects his earth suit and goes into the very presence of the Lord. That's the way the believer now looks at death. How different is humanism, which is being taught by and large in our most of our schools today. This is what, unfortunately, so many of you are hearing. Bertrand Russell, one of the best-known humanists, wrote, see if you can make sense out of this. He wrote, "Brief and powerless is man's life. On him and all his race the slow, sure doom falls pitiless and dark, blind to good and evil, reckless of destruction, omnipotent matter rolled on its relentless way. For man, condemned today to lose his dearest, tomorrow himself to pass through the gates of darkness, it remains only to cherish, ere yet the blow fall, the lofty thoughts that ennoble his little day, to worship at the shrine his own hands have built." Bertrand Russell says that's as good as it gets, just worshiping what you built for the little time that you have to be able to do it. You say, well, why all this evil? If Satan was destroyed and the power of death was destroyed, why do we still die? Is Satan destroyed? No, he's disarmed. That's what it means here. He's powerless, in a sense. The Greek word here means he was rendered inoperative. He no longer has the power that he once did. And again, Saddam Hussein would be a great illustration of this. He is no longer in power. The statute's coming down. Help us to understand he's no longer in power. But he's still active. And we're losing troops on a daily basis because of it. And we'd love to see it come to an end. But it's so picturesque of what's going on right now in this present dispensation where Satan is active and he's out there and he's intimidating and he's harassing and he's causing all kinds of chaos and commotion. He is as a roaring lion walking about, seeking whom he may devour in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. And as that old pastor said to that young pastor who was just beginning his son-in-law, beginning his ministry, he said, just remember, Satan is out to get you and he's in no hurry. He can come at you. He will come at you right up until the day you die. 95 or 100 years of age, you're still going to be struggling with an enemy. But he is powerless in the sense that he has been disarmed. And all he can do is intimidate you. Now, that brings me to my third point. The third thing that Christ's humanity enabled him to do was to become a sympathetic high priest. Verses 16 through 18. Because he took upon himself our humanity. Therefore, verse 17 says, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful. And the word there, merciful, means sympathetic. He understands. This mother and her son who called and said, we're thinking about a suicide pact. Nobody understands. Yes, he does. He's able to sympathize. Imagine what he went through on that cross, knowing that ultimately he was going to end up on that Roman cross. He's able to sympathize. And secondly, he is faithful. That means he's trustworthy. You can trust him with your life. You can trust him with what you're going through. You just give it back to him. And he understands. He's there. He's present with you. He knows. He feels. In the words of the former president, I feel your pain. He does feel our pain. Everything you're experiencing right now, separation from that loved one, a breakup with a boyfriend, a girlfriend, you feel like life is not worth living. Yes, it is. And he understands. He's able to sympathize with us. You know, in Jesus, there's no condemnation. He just understands. He would say to those who were caught up in sin, who genuinely wanted help, he didn't point out their sin. He didn't condemn them in their sin. And the more you understand Jesus, and the more we become like him, we're not going to be condemning people. That's one of the things I just hate to see on Christian, quote unquote, Christian television today, is this sense of condemnation. I mean, you turn the sound off on some of these TV evangelists and they look angry. If you haven't done that, try that sometime. Just take your favorite TV evangelist, turn the sound off, watch his expressions. How's he coming across? Well, sometimes we look angry. We don't look accepting. We don't look inviting. And we got to be so careful in addressing the wrongs of our society, as I did earlier, that we don't condemn people in the process. Jesus never did that. He simply said, go your way and sin no more. You know, what I'm amazed at is how quickly I can condemn someone else for doing what I have just done. I had a great example of that Friday. I had to run down to Sam's twice to get something for our get-together Friday night. And I was in kind of a hurry, and I pulled up at the stoplight there, crossing one of the lights, one of the streets crossing 281. And as I'm pulling up to the light, and it was one of these long lights, you know, it just seems like the lights get longer and longer. It turned yellow, and I thought, you know, if I just step on a little bit, I can make it. And I looked both ways to be sure no one was coming, and then I went on through just as it turned red. So I did run a red light, I confess. I ran a red light Friday, as recently as Friday. Now, I made the turn, I go over and I'm coming back. I had to stop. Light changed, I stopped. When my light turned green, here came a car through a red light. I got angry. I mean, how quick? I got angry. I thought, the fool, what is he doing? Risking my life. Yeah, that happened. You cut somebody off. You don't think anything about it. Somebody cut you off. Oh, wow. In our humanity, that's what we do. Jesus, he experienced our humanity, but he never condemns us. He accepts us just as we are, but he won't leave us where we are. He brings adversity into our lives. Through suffering, he was made complete. What does he do? He brings adversity into our lives. That great British writer, Malcolm Muggeridge, I think, said it best. He said, I conclude at the end of my life that I've learned nothing but through adversity. Everything that I've learned of any value, it's been through adversity. It hadn't come easy. I saw a sign in front of a local church that says, when you come to the end of your wits, you will discover God is there. Hebrews 2:18, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, tested, he was in all points tested like as we are, yet without sin. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tested. He's able to, the old English language has succor them who are tempted. And in the Greek, it literally means it's the cry of a small child. Debbie addressed that this morning. You mothers understand, when you hear your child cry, you immediately run to the aid of that child. That's the word that's used here. He's able to come to the aid of that child. You're hurting this morning. Issues going on in your life, circumstances beyond your control, things that you've had nothing to do with that are now just crashing in on you. Understand that he's able to come to the aid of you just as Jesus, who was without sin, and yet life one day crashed in on him, and there was no way out but by way of the cross. John Stott says it another way. He says, when we humanly are at the end of our tether, British commentator, with seemingly no resources left, moral or physical, Christ comes to his sons with the promise that he is fully qualified to bring them to his ultimate glory. I want you to focus on one little phrase as we conclude this morning. He is able. Verse 18, he's able. It's one of those great statements in Hebrews. He's able to come to the aid of us. He's able to sympathize with it. He's able to understand us because he took upon himself our humanity. Yet he was without sin. I want us to bow together in prayer. I've had people say to me after they've shared and unburdened their life with me, said, you know, you really don't understand. You've never experienced that. And that may be true. But he understands. And he cares. He's able to identify with you. We can relate to him. And that's my subject this morning. We can relate to him. because he related to us. He took upon himself our nature, our humanity, flesh and blood, because he was on a rescue mission. But just like Jessica and Dana and Heather and numerous others who've been rescued from out of enemy territory, we must be willing to hear his voice saying, "Follow me." He is the pioneer, the author of our salvation, and he will bring us to glory. Perhaps you're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ. You've never seen him as being the sympathetic, merciful, and faithful, trustworthy high priest, the one who represents us before God, who acts on our behalf in God's presence. That's what the Old Testament high priest did. And that's what Christ wants to do for you. It's his life, not our life. His life lived in us. His life indwelling us. It gives us everything that we long for. He can make us what he wants us to be. Everything he's destined you to be. This morning, maybe you just like to pray, "Lord Jesus, I've never trusted you as my Savior. I've never seen you in this light as the pioneer, the author of my salvation. I've never heard your words, 'Follow me,' but this morning I have, and I want to follow you." Maybe you've drifted a bit in your Christian walk. The Lord's calling you back this morning. You've been drifting and the current's just been taking you further and further and further. And you know, the further away you get, the less hunger you have for the Word of God, the less time you spend in prayer, and the more acceptable the world's thoughts and ideas on things become, the more palatable they become. Because we've allowed ourselves to drift. Perhaps this morning you're saying, "Lord, just pull me back in. I don't want to drift any longer." My hope and prayer is that this 40 days is going to, and I drift. I want to tell you, I drift. The words of that song that we sang earlier, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." Oh man, I have experienced that even in recent days, and I have to keep coming back and saying, "Lord, there is no other. You alone." This morning he's calling you back. Just say, "I'm coming back. I'm coming back home. I want to be re-anchored. Tied up again, not drifting." Father, I thank you this morning for your word, the power of your word, as it focuses on the supremacy, the preeminency of Christ in every area of life. We give you praise. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted Christ, we have a prayer team that'll be down here in the front. Len and Jan Peters, some others, love to talk with you, pray with you. Maybe you just have a need. Maybe you're like that mother and son that called me this week, this morning, as I received their message. And you're just at the very end of your life. You're at the end of the rope. You don't know where else to go. We invite you to come and tell it to Jesus. There's no other sister or brother who can really understand. Tell it to Jesus. You need that encouragement? You come. You're a teenager, you're about to go back to college or university this week. Some have already gone, and you're here and you say, "You know, I really need to re-anchor myself. I'm drifting." And I'll tell you, the undercurrent at the university, if it's a secular university, even many Christian universities today, is going to pull you out, pull you away. It goes against. You're going towards Christ. And you come back this morning. Father, I pray that you'll use the words, not my words, but the words of this author of Hebrews, to speak to all of us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an old chorus that, you know, every now and then you got to do something old, don't you? And this is old. "He's able, he's able. I know my Lord is able. He's able to carry me through." Let's stand together and sing that before we're dismissed this morning. If you'd like to pray with someone, we invite you to come. "He's able, he's able. I know he's able. I know my Lord is able to carry me through. He's able, he's
He calls the blind to see. He's able.
God bless you. Have a great week. And if you haven't been there yet, don't forget to visit the Hebrews Coffee House through these doors and across the parking lot. God bless you.